So Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and all your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Then my soul fainted within me. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.
Amen.
So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Well, as I was contemplating and thinking over the story of Jonah again this week, preparing for this message this morning, something that came to my mind during the week that kind of sets the tone, I think, in my own mind anyway, regarding the life of Jonah. And it comes from an old song that we used to sing around the campfire. And it goes, he's got the whole world in his hands.
Amen.
Love that song. He's got the whole world in his hands. And in the story of Jonah, we see that God has the whole world in his hands. He has the sea and the wind in his hands. Here we see that he has a great fish in his hands. He has the city of Nineveh. His whole purpose for Jonah is to go to Nineveh and present the gospel there. He has Nineveh in his hands. And as we see here in chapter 2, he's got Jonah in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. And so I want us to try to capture that as we start looking at chapter 2 this morning, as we start continuing in the life of Jonah. Just have that picture in your mind. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. And he's got Jonah in his hands. And so our life as Christians has to be predicated on the fact that we believe that God's got us in his hands. And it's interesting with Jonah because he's such a petulant man. He's childish in ways. He's angry. He's disobedient. Just like we are. We can be childish in our ways and we can be disobedient to him. And yet, just like Jonah, he's got us in his hands. We saw last week that God came to Jonah and he said, arise and go to Nineveh. He says, their wickedness has come up before me, and so I want you to go and to be my servant there and to cry out to them for me regarding their wickedness. And Jonah said, no, thank you. I'm not going. Now, we shouldn't unthinkingly put Jonah over somewhere in this category and say, stupid prophet. Because all we have to do is go look in the mirror and we're going to see Jonah. But that's our tendency. We kind of look at people in the Bible and we see their mistakes and their disobedience, and we put them over in that category like stupid prophet, like we're not there with them. But we're right there with them.
Preacher.
And that's one of the things that we can learn here from Jonah. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I can't think of anything more terrifying than falling into the hands of the living God. And Jonah experiences that when he gets tossed into this raging sea. And yet there's really, on the other side of it, there's nothing more wonderful than getting cast into the hands of the living God, as Jonah finds out as well. And so we live in this tension, right? Where we're trying to worship this God, and we don't want to fall into to his living hands in a fearful sense. We want to fall into his hands in the sense of it's a wonderful thing to do that as well. But we live in this tension. We are in his hands. Are we there wonderfully or are we there fearfully? And so, instead of going to Nineveh, as it says in chapter 1, Jonah decides to go down to Joppa and hop on a ship and head in the opposite direction, away from the presence of God. He was trying to flee from the presence of God, he said. However, God would not be denied. And so, as we saw in chapter 1, he hurls down this violent wind upon the sea, and this raging, mighty tempest suddenly comes about, and the ship is about to be broken up, and all of the people on the ship are about to be lost. All the while, Jonah's in the bottom of the ship, and he's fast asleep. Well, through the inquiry of the captain and the casting of lots by the crew members, they discover that it's Jonah's the problem. Jonah's the one that is causing them to be on the edge of losing their life. And so Jonah realizes as well that he's the problem. And he tells the crew to throw him over the side of the ship, and he believes that if they did that, the sea would be calm and go back to its normal state. And the crew didn't really want to do that. It's something that we'll look at in one of the messages ahead, but they tried other means to get out of this storm without having to throw Jonah overboard. But in the end, it says in verse 15 of chapter 1 that they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, if the story ended right there, what would we say? We would say, hey, he got what he deserved. But you see, the story doesn't end there. In fact, the story really begins there, because now we see that God's got the whole world in his hands. Now we see that he's got Jonah in his hands, because it says in verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And notice the context of that verse. It said the Lord had prepared. He's already prepared the fish. So he knows Jonah's going over the side of the ship, but he's already got the great fish prepared to swallow up Jonah. And so, you know, as parents, when we have to discipline our kids, when we have to chastise our kids, we don't do it just to punish them. We do it so that hopefully we're correcting them. And so when Jonah goes over the side of the ship, God's not punishing him for punishment's sake. He's doing it so that he can correct him. Mm-hmm. And he does that by having this great fish prepared to swallow up Jonah. You see, God never punishes for punishment's sake. He's always got the view of redemption in his mind. And we can see that by the fact that he's already got this great fish ready for Jonah. Now, I mentioned last week that as I previewed this sermon series, I asked several of your kids about what they knew about Jonah, and it was Isley who told me that Jonah prayed while he was in the belly of the great fish, and indeed that's what happens. In chapter 1 of verse 2, it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Now, what strikes me about this verse is the timing of his prayer. One of the things I mentioned last week that we can learn about Jonah is the fact that he's just like you and me. He's a sinful man struggling with his walk with his God. And here's just another example of his struggle. Jonah, like us, waits to pray until things are really bad. He's waited to pray only after he's thrown into the sea and he's swallowed up by this great fish. But we do the same thing, don't we? We wait till things get really bad, when things get really tense, and then we pray. I wonder what would have happened if Jonah had prayed when the Lord first came to him and had asked him to arise and go to Nineveh. I think things would have turned out totally different if Jonah had taken the time to pray right then. If he'd have just said something like, "Lord, you know my heart's not in this. Lord, I hate those people. I want you to judge them and destroy them. Lord, I don't want to go. Lord, give me your strength and your joy that I might go. I don't want to go, but your will be done. Lord, let me have your heart for the people of Nineveh, because I don't have it right now. Lord, help me to wait until my heart is your heart. Amen." What would have happened? You see? And so the lesson for us then is my friends, we should never wait to pray. Especially when there's a decision to be made, and it's a life-changing decision. We need to be praying up front, not on the back end.
Amen.
And Jonah waits until the back end. But the other side of it is, at least he prayed. So the worst part of it is he didn't pray in the beginning, but the best part of it is at least he prayed. And when he prayed, God answered. Notice in verse 2 that it says twice that Jonah cried out to the Lord. He cried out because of the situation he found himself in. And it says that the Lord heard him and the Lord answered him. He says there in verse 2 that I cried out from the belly of Sheol. Sheol speaks of the land of the dead. And in fact, if you have the NIV, it says, "From the deep of the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." And so what Jonah is experiencing here is he's calling being in the belly of this great fish as his grave. He's in the land of the dead. And that makes sense when we recall what Jesus told his disciples when he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so Jonah is saying, I'm crying out from the grave even. And he does it twice. And the Lord heard him, and the Lord answered him, resulting in this great fish vomiting him up onto dry land. And now, what strikes me in this verse is that we're never alone, are we? God's help, even in the depths of our disobedience, is only one prayer away. We may feel far from Him, but He's never far from us. Even in the darkest days of our life, even when we're steeped in disobedience and out of His will, God hears us when we cry out to Him.
Amen.
Imagine that. Even when we're at our worst, He's just one call away. Even in this belly of this fish, deep in the Mediterranean Sea, the communications with God could not be severed. They will not be severed. There's no place in all creation where God cannot hear the cries of His children. And we should take comfort in that. There's an old poem written in 1897 by Sam Walter Foss. And it's called The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. And it goes like this. "The proper way for a man to pray," says Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray," said the Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right, there and there, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. I guess some of our best prayers are when we're standing on our heads. And Brother Hodgkin's Well, or even swallowed in the belly of a great fish. But he's got the whole world in his hands.
I guess some of our best prayers are when we're standing on our heads.
Hallelujah!
The Lord is strong.
Never had that happen before. Before we look at this prayer in a little bit of detail, I just want to remind us this morning that Christian prayer is founded on the belief that God exists.
Amen.
And that although we can't see him, nevertheless, he hears our prayers from anywhere at any time. Mm-hmm. And that he's also the God who loves to answer our prayers. He's a God who never slumbers nor sleeps. And so in verse 3, Jonah kind of starts out with this prayer. And it's really an amazing prayer. It's not a prayer really that we might say would be our typical prayer where we go to the Lord and we're asking for all of these things on our behalf. He doesn't even do that. He doesn't even ask really for forgiveness. What he does is he kind of reflects on his life and reflects on what God is doing in his life at that moment. Because he had been thrown into the sea and he was about dead, and yet he found himself saved in the belly of this fish. And so he's kind of reflecting on that, and he's actually thankful to be in the belly of the fish in that he is not dead in the raging sea. And in verse 3, he says an interesting thing. He says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and all your waves passed over me." Now, this is an interesting thought from Jonah, because we know who threw him into the sea. It was the sailors, right? It was the sailors who picked him up and threw him over the ship into the raging sea. And yet, Jonah has this idea that it was God. You cast me in. It's your waves and your billows who came over me. And my friends, it's this kind of thinking that is apparent in a mature Christian. That God is behind everything that happens in our life. You believe that? God is behind everything that happens in my life and in your life. He says, "You cast me into the deep." And indeed they did. And when they did, following Jonah's instructions, they were throwing him into the sea. They were in fact being instruments of God himself. Over the last several weeks, we've been studying the life of Jonah here, Joseph here at the church on Wednesday nights. And as we go through the book the book of Genesis, looking at the life of Joseph, throughout those chapters that we've been studying, all we've been seeing is the providential hand of God on Joseph's life. God never comes and specifically speaks to Joseph. But throughout those chapters, as you read in Genesis, you always get verses like, "God was with him. God was with him. God did this. God did that." God even brought the famine that brought Joseph's brothers back to him so that they could be reconciled. But it was Joseph's brothers who, out of their own envy and hatred for Joseph, sold him to the Ishmaelite traders who took him to Egypt. They did that. And yet when they did that, they were being used as instruments of God for his ultimate purpose, to bring Israel to Egypt where he could preserve them and create in them a great nation. And so in the end, as we're studying through the life of Joseph and he's reconciled to his brothers and Joseph comes back to his brothers, he says to them, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." You see, Joseph understood that. Same concept, same truth. He understood that he had gone through such travail in his life. 2 decades living in Egypt, being thrown in prison for years, being accused of something that he didn't do. And he understood that it was all God's doing. Was God the marionette and they were just the puppets, the brothers just the puppets on the end? No. No, they chose to sell their brother into slavery. But God used them as his instrument for his ultimate purpose for the nation of Israel. And that's what's happening here with Jonah. The sailors literally threw Jonah over the side of the ship into the sea. But Jonah recognizes that it was God that did that. Why? Because he was being disobedient. And Jonah understood that he needed to be disciplined. He knew that God had him in his hands. The Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose."
Amen.
And you see, in the Bible, we have these two ideas of God, and one is his sovereignty. And his sovereignty basically says that I, as the Creator God, have the right and authority to do with you whatever I desire to do with you. Mm-hmm. And so he had the right to do with Jonah whatever he wanted to do with Jonah. He had the right to throw him over the ship. And he has the right to do with you what he wants to do with you. Because he created you. But then the other one is his providence. And his providence speaks of the manner in which he works his plan in your life. And so we've already seen in his providential hand, God threw the wind down on the sea to create the storm. And then we have already seen that it was God who had prepared the great fish for Jonah. And now we see that it was actually God who had thrown Jonah into the sea. That's his providential work. That's how he is working out his life, his purpose in Jonah's life. And so he has ways in our lives too that he's working things. Even though we may not see him doing it, we may not understand what's going on in our life, we believe that God is working in our life. He's got us, you and me, brother, you and me, sister, in his hands.
Amen.
His providence says that God is intimately, personally present and meticulously at work in everything that happens in our lives. Even when we can't consciously sense his presence, even when we don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. And not only that, then Jonah says in verse 4, "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple." Now we know that Jonah wasn't really out of God's sight when he was in the belly of the great fish. But that's how he felt. He felt like he had been cast out of God's sight. All part of God's plan. Why? Because it's when we get into those situations in our lives, just like Jonah, that's when we look up. He said, "I will look again toward your holy temple." He says there in verse 6 that the earth felt like the bars of the earth were closing in around me forever. He says there in verse 7, the glow of my soul is growing cold and it's beginning to faint. It's beginning to fade out. It's that moment, though, he says there in verse 7, when I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you. You see, it's when we're being squeezed, like Jonah's being squeezed at this point, that's when we all of a sudden we start looking up. We don't do that when things are nice and cushy, do we? No. It's only when things like this happen in our lives that we remember the Lord. Oh, yeah. And we start looking up. And that's what he wants from us. That's what he wanted from Jonah. The Bible says God will never leave us nor forsake us. And so when we find ourselves in impossible circumstances and feeling like like things are out of control, we may even feel like we're out of his sight. We're not. But he uses those moments so that we might look up. Look to his holy temple again. And that's part of Jonah's prayer. So we discover from Jonah's experience in the belly of that great fish is what Jonah discovers. And it's at the end of verse 9, that salvation is of the Lord. And only the Lord. Mm-hmm. You capture this? Jonah's in the belly of this great fish. He knows God's put him there. He believes that God's cast him from his sight. And you know what's interesting about that is that's what Jonah wanted in the first place. He was fleeing to get away from God's presence. And then he finally gets what he wants. And what happens? It's not a very good place to be, is it? Out of God's sight. And so he starts looking up. You see, we never want to be out of God's presence.
Amen.
But anyway, the Lord saves. Salvation is of the Lord. He first saves us from the penalty of our sin, and then he saves us from the power of sin. And one day in the future, he's going to save us from the very presence of sin. Only the Lord does that. And Jonah's an unforgettable reminder of this essential truth. And so Jonah's prayer is not so much about what he's done and put himself in this situation, but it's more about God and how God's going to save him from this situation. And so in verse 10, it says the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Joseph onto dry land. I mentioned last week that Carver had the idea that being vomited onto dry land must have been pretty gross. And when you think about it, indeed, it must have been pretty gross. Jonah must have looked awful. Soaked from head to toe, smelling putrid, wrapped in weeds, and lying in the remains of anything else that had been digesting in the belly of that great fish at the time. So as Jonah began to gather his wits there on dry land and start feeling himself alive again, he must have wondered to himself, am I all washed up as a prophet? No pun intended there. Surely God must have pulled me from the game. Surely God is going to find somebody else to go to Nineveh. But that's not the case, is it? Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Another example, beautiful example of God's grace. God's grace in our life. Some of us may be here this morning with a deep sense of failure and regret. In willful disobedience, we've done our own running. We've jumped on our own ship trying to flee from God's presence. And in doing so, we found ourselves miserable and squeezed and abandoned. We feel like we've been cast from God's sight. Yet in those moments, we cry out to the Lord because of the fix we find ourselves in, and he hears us, and he answers our prayers, and he sets us back on our feet. At that moment, our adversary might whisper in our ear that we're no good, that we're no use to God, and that we've been pulled from the game. When that happens, we need to remind him and remind ourselves that failure is not fatal. I've been there. I've failed to fully trust God, and I've experienced a crushing failure of disobedience, but I'm still here. Mm-hmm. And it's because the God of the Bible is the God of second chance, third chance, fourth chance, and fifth chance, and on it goes. The God of the Bible is the God of endless grace, and we see that with Jonah. God gave Jonah a second chance. As I was thinking about that again this week and God's grace in my own life, I can't help but think that grace is just the most profound thing God has ever created. I challenge you to think of one day where you have not had to rely on God's grace for the opportunity to live for another day. I know that if I got what I deserve today, without God's grace, I wouldn't have the opportunity to live for tomorrow. And I can see from your expressions out there, you have the same attitude about grace that I do. We tend to take God's grace for granted. Because why? Because we become obedient and he gives us another chance. We become disobedient, I should have said, and he gives us another chance. And we do that day after day after day, and he keeps giving us another chance, and we confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and so we go on to the next day. And after that, and after that, and after that, and soon we just take God's grace for granted, and what happens is I'm more bold in my disobedience. Because I tend to take his grace for granted. It's such a profound thing that he would keep doing that. But that's who God is, and that's what his word says. If I confess my sin, he's going to forgive me through his grace. And I can keep going on. Which means I can keep on sinning. As long as I confess, his grace is going to forgive me. God forbid we should get in that routine. God forbid. You know, in our own households with our children, we don't tolerate their disobedience for very long, do we? And God's not going to turn a blind eye to our disobedience for very long either. Don't take his grace for granted. Mm-hmm. So, in closing up this morning then, what are some of the takeaways we can glean from Joseph's story this morning? First, disobedience is a serious matter. It's sin. And it falls short of the glory of God. And God, because he loves us, is going to do whatever he needs to do to get you to repent of that disobedience. He may even cast you over the side of a ship. Disobedience is a serious matter. Secondly, wherever you find yourself today, God has placed you there. Wherever you are in your walk, in your faith with Jesus this morning, wherever you are in your circumstances this morning, God has placed you there. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands.
Amen.
He's got the whole world in his hands. It says here that Jonah says that God brought my life up from the pit. So there's no place that you find yourself that God's not there and he's not got his hand in. There's no valley that's so low. There's no mountain that's so high There's no circumstance that's so bad. God has placed you there. His goodness and his affliction are both his work. I quoted earlier from Romans 8, 28. If you're in affliction this morning, or if you're in a good place this morning, God has put you there. He controls your situation and he reveals himself in them. Thirdly, you cannot find yourself in any place where you cannot and should not cry out to God. Even in the belly of a great fish, you find yourself there. You should still cry out to God. Jonah cried out from the realm of the dead. What suffering is so painful that in it we cannot call out to God? The Bible says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray.
Right.
And then finally, it is God and God alone who sets the terms of our salvation. God does not save us according to our own preferences, but according to his provision. The great fish would not have been Jonah's first choice. But as unpleasant as the belly of the fish was, it got the job done. And the world has always preferred to set their own terms for their salvation. Man has always preferred to be saved based on our own merit, based on doing good works, instead of trusting a poor Galilean peasant who died on a cross over 2,000 years ago. And yet, that is God's provision. And he is the one who sets the terms.
Amen.
And so God's terms is, we must trust in a rejected king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has proved over the last 2,000 years in changed life after changed life after changed life that his provision has got the job done. And it will continue to get the job done. God has provided for our salvation. His provision for our salvation is his Son crucified. We may not like it, but God sets the terms. He's got the whole world in his hands.
Amen.
God's terms are this, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God's terms are confession and belief. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with everything in your being that God has raised him from the dead. And you shall be saved. Jesus died on an old rugged cross, was buried in the belly of the earth, and was vomited onto dry ground on the third day. Salvation is of the Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the word has to say. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.